Let me pray, and then we're gonna crack on. Heavenly Father, we give you so much thanks for this time. This chance to have your Bible open, to read the very end of your revelation to us, the very end of your great story that we're living in, and to see how it will all pan out. We pray you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to fix our eyes and our minds on what it is that you've got in store for us, and give us joy in our hearts that we might be able to worship you more fully and be excited about what is to come. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the summer, coming towards the end of the summer for people at school. This is the first year in our family that we've gone through the summer of the summer holidays. Our eldest is in nursery school, and she's got a summer holiday. And it's also the same summer that we've had our third child, so we've been a little bit busy during the middle of it. And I have to say, honestly, what we've had to resort to, I mean, shock horror, is plenty of television to keep our kids occupied towards the end of the summer. Because summer can be great, can't it? There's loads of free time, slower mornings for parents, parents looking after the kids, that is. But at the same time, no routine, lots of stuff to do around the house, everything gets a bit... And so the square au pair, as my friends like to call it, the telly box, can sometimes be a real help and a real blessing. And what we've been showing our children, some great, great Disney films. Now the problem is because our children are quite young, we can't quite just leave them for an hour and a half to watch them, because even in very children-friendly Disney films, as I'm sure you're aware, they can be quite scary. Think of The Lion King, which is my all-time absolute favourite Disney film. There's a period in it where Scar, the baddie, is really quite mean, and he kills Mufasa with a herd of, you know, were they wildebeests? Yeah, they're wildebeests. And the Mufasa dies, and that is sad, and that is a scary time. And so our little 2-year-old, who's nearly three, she's a big girl, but she comes through at that point. You come through, to Daddy, scary. Scared of Scar, Daddy. And so we might have to go through and sit back down and say it's all right. But we've noticed that this is the key thing. This is where I'm getting to. The one big key thing about this anecdote that I'm telling you is that we've figured out a bit of a way to help our kids with the scary bits. Because they've watched the films a few times now, we get to tell them, but don't worry, because it all goes all right in the end, doesn't it? You know, the baddies don't win, do they? And they go, oh, no, they don't. Knowing the end for our children of the Disney films helps them deal with the little bits of scary things, because rather than being overwhelmed by the scariness, they can remember, oh, actually, this baddie gets chucked out of the kingdom, or this baddie gets it in the end. And it calms them, and it helps them to figure out where this scary bit sits in this story. Now, I know I'm talking about Disney stuff here, but that is true, I think, of real life. There are lots of things, as you will know far more than me, many of you, in real life which are horrible, which are terrifying, which are painful, horrendous, really. Whether it's the death of loved ones, whether it's fear of what might happen to you, could be that. Whether it's mental illness, which you struggle with, whether it's physical illness, which you have to endure, whether it's the fear of not, I don't know, the fear of your loved one dying. Lots of stuff we have to try and deal with and wrestle with in life. This passage really helps us deal with all those things. It was written to Christians who were really struggling. They were Christians who were trying to share the gospel in the first century, and they were coming up against a really hard time. So this whole book of Revelation was written to those Christians to encourage them to stand firm in Jesus and to keep going. And this last picture that we've had read is the ultimate endpoint of what the book wants to teach us about what is going to happen to our world. This is, if you like, the ultimate happy ever after. But it's not a quaint, dreamy kind of, you know, prince and princess happy ever after. This is real and substantial and better than you could ever imagine happy ever after. And it is where all of God's people will be one day. And it is glorious. And to know this picture, this vision of where the world will be, or what will happen at the very end of time when Jesus returns, is so helpful to know for right now. Because like our kids watching that film, knowing that it's going to end one day, knowing what the future's going to be in the story really helps. Knowing what our future is really helps our life. So we've got this big vision of what is going to happen. And I've got seven little quick points that are going to give us a feel for what this vision's got in store for us. You can't, it's a long passage, there's so much in there, it refers to so much of the Bible that you could spend hours trying to unpack it all, and we haven't got that time. So I'm going to give you seven quick pictures to try and do justice to some of this vision so that we might be better prepared to live our lives now, trusting and following Jesus. And there are seven little quick headings. If you want to write them down, don't feel you have to, because it should stick in your mind anyway, I'm hoping. The first is that it's a new, this place is a new heaven and new earth. The second is it's intimate. The third is that it's refreshing. The fourth is that it's secure. The fifth is that it's beautiful. The sixth is that it's holy. And the seventh is that it's for all nations. That's the picture, or some of the picture we've been given by God here. The first, it's new. We used to have a car. It was called Skoda Fabia. We did kind of like it, although we had to swap a nice car for a bad car because we needed one with five doors because we were going to have a child. So we got this Skoda Fabia from my mum, and it was okay, but it started to basically fall apart as we had it over the years. The most frustrating falling apart of the car that we experienced when we were driving back from holiday one year, and all of a sudden the window on Anne's side, the passenger side, it just started falling down. We were on a motorway and the window just started dropping, and we couldn't press the buttons. It was electric, and we tried to press the buttons and it didn't do anything. So what do we do? So Anne had to stand there for the whole journey holding the window to stop it just falling down. She was like this for like 2 hours on the motorway. That was our old car, but a few years after that, after enduring the old car for a while, we all of a sudden were given some money from a relative, and so we bought a new car. And the new car experience for us was like this, it blew our minds. All of the old rubbishy stuff falling apart was just, and this new car where everything's shiny, it smelled nice, and we're like, why does it smell so good in here? It's because it's new. And you get the point. It was wonderful. It's still all right. It smells a bit now. Point is, new. It was wonderful. But that's just a car. What this vision says in the very first verse of chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. When Jesus returns and deals with Satan, like we looked at last week, and deals with God's enemies, he is going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. Not just new electric windows on a car, but a new world. Think of that. New stars, new seas, new land, new mountains, new everything, new. Nothing to taint it, completely new. And there's nothing bad here. When it says the sea was no more, that's referring to the metaphorical image of sea, which often meant chaos and destruction. No more. This new world is going to be perfect and wonderful. It's going to be new. A little taste of the type of things that won't be there in this new world. If you looked a bit further down, you found verse 4 and verse 5. All of the bad stuff, like the bad stuff in my old car, that won't be there anymore. He'll wipe away, this is God, every tear from eyes, and death, that'll be no more, because it'll be new. There'll be no mourning or crying or pain. For all of the old, the former things of this world, they will have passed away. Gone. If you think in your minds back to something bad that happened to you, a bad feeling or a bad emotion, a bit of pain, it could have been severe or light. It probably isn't that long since you felt it. Try and block that out of your mind. And then go back to the next one and block that out of your mind. And then go back again and block that out of your mind. And imagine doing that and there being no pain that you can remember at all, ever. Because that's gone. That's what this new world will be like. New. That's the first thing. Second, it will be intimate. I met up this week with some folk who are in the audience, it's not an audience, I'm not a comedian, in the congregation who are planning to get married at the end of the month. And I read to them, just to start off, that what the vows that they're going to make to one another. And they're wonderful vows. If you're married here, you will have made these promises. I take you to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. When it comes to, I guess, some of the most intimate, loving things you can say to one another, those vows are probably the most intimate, wonderful, loving things you can say to one another. And marriage is probably the picture of the most intimacy you can get as a human in this world. Sharing your life with someone intimately, and all of the things that come with marriage, family life, the goods and the bads, but the closeness. And it's a wonderful gift. This new world, though, there will be a similar intimacy, I think it's fair to say. I think I'm allowed to say, because of the way that this passage talks about what God's people are going to be like. It says in verse 2, I saw a holy city, which represents God's people, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride is referred to later on in the chapter as well. But the point is that God's people are called a bride, and the husband is Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation and in the scriptures. And so this new city, what is being described here, is like the wedding day of God's people who are this bride. If marriage is an intimate thing, and we are going to be married, not just individually, collectively as a church, we all are going to be married to Jesus, I think it's fair to say we are all going to have that level of intimacy with Jesus, that closeness, that knowledge of him, knowing him as our God and us as his people in a way that we will never have experienced. It won't be distant, it won't be clouded, it'll be intimate. That's what it's going to be like. And again, if you're going to be so close to this God who is so powerful and so wonderful, it's no surprise that we read in verse 4 that he is the one who is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, marriage in this life is a great gift and it's a good thing. But it's not as good as this one by any means. And when we think it's the ultimate thing, we do it a disservice, because it cannot do the things that this marriage can. I love my wife, but I can wipe away tears from her eyes, but I probably cause them in the first place most of the time. And I can't deal with death or mourning or crying, but when we marry Jesus in this new earth, Jesus is going to deal with all of those things and they're going to disappear. That's why that marriage is better. And really, that's the longing of our hearts. Not to be married to a person here in this world, but to be married to Jesus. It's going to be wonderfully intimate. Quickly, it's going to be refreshing. I say that because of the verse 6, God says he's going to give to the thirsty from the spring of water of life without payment. I don't know if you can remember being thirsty, last time you felt thirsty, and then getting a quenching drink. You turn that into soul language, language for our deepest longings. And Jesus, when we're there, will give us a soul-quenching drink. And we'll never thirst of that again. It's going to be refreshing. Our souls will be permanently refreshed, and that will not change. So it's new, it's intimate, it's refreshing, and it is secure. I don't know if you, as Elizabeth read through, we got through the first bit was quite familiar of this reading, where we talked about there'll be no death or mourning or crying or pain. And then there came a second vision, which is a complementary vision in verses 9 through to verses 21, which are of this massive, I want to say Dokhov, I don't think people know what Dokhov means. Where I grew up, it means massive, solid, huge city that is a big square thing with big square walls, which are really high, really wide, and really high. But I don't know, there were some measurements that were read out for this city. We're not going to talk about the height and the width and the breadth yet, but we are going to talk right here about the thickness of the wall. He also measured its wall, it says in verse 17, this is, if you've got your passage open, 144 cubits by human measurements. Now, I'm no great mathematician, but it says at the bottom a cubit is 45 centimetres. So I think that means, I did a little bit of work, 144 times 0.45 is 93.6. That means that the thickness of the wall was 93 metres. Back in a day when cities, their security was known by how big their walls were and how sure their fortifications were. To have a wall which was 93 metres thick, you think nothing's going to get in there. The most precious things we have, we often lock in safes, and we often lock those in a bank. A bank with 93 metres thick walls, you think your stuff's going to be pretty safe, wouldn't you? All that is to say that this city, with these thick walls, is secure. And all of these great things I've been talking about the newness, about the intimacy, about the refreshing nature, because it's a secure city where we're going to be, it's not going to be taken away from you. No one's going to come in and rob it. No evil or wickedness will come in and take away the promises that we have for this city because it's a secure city. As soon as it is established, it is secure, and nothing unclean will enter it. Nothing can get into it to take away the goodness that's there. It's secure. That is great. It's beautiful. Don't know if you picked up on all the language of beauty in and through the passage. Verse 11, it says that the city that comes down from God has the glory of God. Its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The walls themselves, it says, are adorned with every kind of jewel. This is in verse 19. The jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian. I don't know what half of these jewels mean. But if it's every kind of jewel, I guess it's all of the most pretty things in the world that you can think of are shoved on the walls of this huge city. And that's just the walls of the city. Inside the city, it says, where does it say this? Its streets is made of gold, like transparent glass. I have one gold thing in my possession. It is a ring. It means a lot to me. It's worth a few hundred pounds. And I look after this and I protect this because it is valuable. I mean, it's the valuable piece of metal. The valuable things we have are often jewels and precious metals. This city, to be clear, when we talk about the measurements of it, it says it's 12,000 stadia, which means it's 12,000 stadia. Now, it does the math for us at the bottom of the page on this one. That means that 12,000 stadia is 1,380 miles. So that means it says it's 1,380 miles wide, 1,380 miles long, 1,380 miles high, because it's a perfect cube. Inside those walls are all adorned with the most beautiful jewels you can imagine and dream of. And in it, all of it is city. And all of that city is made of gold. Think of Manchester roads. They are pretty rubbish. They are definitely not made of gold. This city will be paved with gold. That's what it says. And I don't actually think it'll be paved with gold because I'm not sure... You can do justice to it by using everyday earth language. You pick up the most beautiful things you can think of and say, this city is going to be like that. But that's because it's better than anything we can even think of. It is so beautiful. A glorious place that is new, intimate, refreshing, secure, beautiful, and holy. Holy. The reason I say holy is because God is there. To just give a picture of what this looks like, we need to think back to that cube I talked about. You think, why is a city a cube? Who makes a city that's like a big, massive square cube? Well, there's reason for the cube. It's probably not actually, who knows what it'll be like, but it's making a point, this little chapter. The Bible story goes like this. God's people, well, kind of, it's not the whole story, but God's people lived in perfect paradise with God in the Garden of Eden. But people decided to turn away from him, and so he cast out them out from his presence. You can't be with me, you're unclean. Get out of here. Get out. But God had a plan for them, and he even had this ending plan for them, really. But he made promises to them through this guy called Abraham, and Abraham turned into a big nation to whom the promises still stood. And that nation he rescued from Egypt and became their God. And to be with his people, he gave instructions to build a tent, like a massive marquee, where God would dwell and be among his people. And he was with them in a very visible way. People couldn't get into the very center of the tent, the most holy place in the tent. They couldn't get there. Only one person once a year could go there, because God was so holy and pure. But when he came, you could see it. You could see the glory that God came in this big cloud, and it was wonderful. Everyone knew that God was with his people, and he acted for them, and he loved them. When they got to this promised land, these were the Jewish people. They got in a promised land, and God gave them said, build a temple for me. And he said, in the temple, build a most holy place, which is the very center of the temple, the inner sanctuary. And he said, this temple, you're to build 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and 20 cubits long. The very center of where God dwelt with his people was a perfect cube. Now, no one could go in apart from a priest dressed in jewels, actually, once a year to make sacrifices for sins on the altar so that God could be with his people and not destroy them, because he's so perfect and pure and holy. Nations could come to this country, the Jewish country, and come to this God, but they couldn't get close to the inner temple. They had to stay further away. Because, though, now God came in Jesus Christ, and all that God did for us in Jesus, dying on a cross, rising from the dead, so that God could make it possible for us to dwell with him, because he's dealt with our sins, this new city one day won't be a small perfect cube that everyone has to go to and they can't get into because God might destroy them. The city itself will be the perfect cube where God dwells perfectly, where God will be with his people and he will be with them. And that is why there is no mourning or death or pain or crying, because God is there in the most fullest, the most pure, the most glorious sense that he could ever have be. And what used to destroy God's people, his holiness and purity, because they were sinful, that will be no more, because he has dealt with sin for his people. What nations couldn't come into because they were deemed unclean, the nations will stream into, and they will be there. Verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, these kings who come. It will be for the whole world, all people who come to Jesus. And the reason we can be in it, in this perfect city, in this perfect new world, is because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus was God himself. He walked on the earth. He was the living temple, if you like. But rather than dwelling in his perfect city, he was killed outside the city. Rather than being able to enjoy intimacy with God, he was torn away from God the Father as God punished him for our sins. Rather than being constantly refreshed, he was thirsty on the cross. The most beautiful being there ever could be was marred and made ugly because of the sin he took on. He was holier than anything, and we treated him like a common criminal. But because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, because he took our sin and paid the punishment for us, he gives us his perfection that can dwell in a city like this. It's where you can dwell. It's where I can dwell. It's where we will dwell. And so, knowing how great and wonderful and glorious it will be, doesn't that help with life now when it's tough, when it's a bit difficult, when there's all sorts of challenges and frustrations? We have got this glorious future that's been won for us. and we've got joy in the future to come. And so shouldn't that give us joy now? A little bit like, say, when you're working and you know you've got this glorious holiday coming up. So if you lose sight of this the future holiday, I'm going away this week, that's why I'm thinking like this. If you lose sight of the rest that's coming, you can get really bogged down in the stuff you're doing in life. But if you remember that you've got a holiday coming, it changes even the way you think now. It will be okay because I'll get there and I'll have a rest. It's like that with the story that we live in. This glorious future is coming. We will have to face hard things now. These Christians here were being persecuted for following Jesus. There are things in this life which don't satisfy. There are illnesses we have. There are pain we experience. There's stuff we have to go through, which is hard. But don't lose sight of the future, because it will rob you of joy now. If you're a young Christian here, then this is a real, I guess, a slight warning. Just a, you know, let me just lay out some paths for you. There'll be things in life which seem really alluring and attractive. I don't know what it might be. But some of those things are wholesome and fine. But say running after money with a new job you might have, or wanting stability and security for your family. If that comes at the expense of following Jesus and serving him, be warned. Remember the joy of the future, not the joy you could necessarily get in this world, because this world is going to pass away and the future is better. Perhaps you're someone here who's been a Christian a long time, an old Christian, a stalwart of the faith. Do you grumble at all? Is your grumbling partly because you've kind of gone over the hill and you're going down the other side and you think there's nothing left for me now? Life is coming to an end. All of the good stuff is gone. Well, if this is true and you follow Jesus, then have joy and get rid of that grumbling, because the future is far more glorious than you can dream. So that should give us joy now. That we aren't at our peak anymore, it doesn't matter too much, because the future is going to be so good. Maybe you're a Christian who's kind of, you're just wondering, why should I bother keeping on going? I think this passage speaks fairly clearly into that situation. Why should you keep on going? Because the best thing you could have in this life is not a scratch on what will come in the future. And the worst thing that you can have in this life is also not a scratch on what you'll have in the future if you don't follow Jesus. And there'll be some here who don't follow Jesus. And the same thing applies. Let me encourage you. Do you see how good this is? Have you got a little taste of how wonderful this picture is? Well, there is another picture that's been portrayed through Revelation that you may not have heard. And we get a little picture of it in verse 7 and 8, really. Jesus says, the person who conquers in this life will have this amazing city as their heritage. But those who are cowardly, are faithless, detestable, murderers, these are all the things that the non-Christians were doing to God's people. The folk who turn away from Jesus and follow their own ways, they will not be allowed in the city. They will be outside that secure wall. And it says it's a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And that sounds awful. The best thing ever, or the worst thing to come? What does that mean for this week? I'm just going to close. To remind us of what this future is, can I encourage you as you go out the doors today or this week, just think of when you see something good in the world, just think that the new world to come, this good thing that you've just seen, won't be anything near how wonderful the new world will be. And if you see something bad, just think. I will never think about anything bad in the new world to come. Only glorious and wonderful and perfect things in the glorious and wonderful and perfect city. That is the picture. the happy ever after of our story. Let me pray that we'd let it would sink in more and transform our lives now. Heavenly Father, we give you so much praise for what you've given us in Jesus Christ, for your plan to present your people to Jesus one day as the perfect bride in the secure, intimate, beautiful, holy, refreshing place. Lord, we know life isn't like that now. Thank you for the work you've done in our hearts in making us new creations, and we pray you'd help us to keep working on becoming more like the Lord Jesus. We pray you'd help us to look forward to this future, and that would change us now. Give us joy, hope, excitement, peace. May we live like we're going to somewhere wonderful, not like that the world is a horrible place. And we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.